Good evening. It's so good to talk to young people, something I've always enjoyed doing. I'd like to know how many of you studied in your social studies Living Together on God's Earth, Christian Light Publications. Any of you studied that book? Raise your hands high. Okay. That was my first project at Christian Light Publications. I'm just simply giving that so you get a little bit of an idea who I am. How many of you sung out of the book Hymns of the Church, what they call the Purple Martin book? Okay. That might give you another clue as to who I am. All right, I want you to open your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Something that would be interesting to do would be to pass out papers and have you all write down on that paper why you are a Christian. I used to do this when I taught high school Bible. At the beginning of the session, I would pass out a paper and have that question. And then I would collect them and read them. And it was interesting. The answer usually was something like this: I want to go to heaven when I die. Well, that is a wonderful goal and a very important goal. But it's interesting that almost nobody says what Jesus said it's all about. Jesus did not say, repent or you will go to hell. Repent if you want to go to heaven. Although that's true. And it's a very important truth. And we should think about that. But that's not where Jesus' emphasis was. And that's what we want to talk about this week. Because I honestly believe if I could convince you what Jesus' focus was, what the real theme not only of the gospel is, but also the entire revelation of God that he's given to us, I think it would give you a motivation for living that you won't have if the only question that's in your mind is, how can I get to heaven? I think that's a very important goal for most of you young people, that's way out in the future. And in the meantime, and that's not true for everybody. I had an 18-year-old son that met the Lord in 2007 in an automobile accident. So it's not necessarily way out in the future, but at least in most young people's mind, it's way out in the future somewhere. In the meantime, you're facing all kinds of challenges, all kinds of pressures, all kinds of decisions you need to make right now. What motivation could you have to really, really give you purpose at this moment and not have to constantly think, well, I'd better live right because way, way out in the future, I'm going to meet God someday. Although that is true and that's important. I don't want you to go away from here saying that I minimize that in the least. But I think the gospel gives us something much more exciting. Well, that's pretty exciting. I don't want to minimize that either. But I think the gospel gives us something very important and very exciting and very motivational right at this moment. And so I want you to look at Matthew chapter 4 before we get started. And you'll notice that John the Baptist came preaching the same thing Jesus did. It says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's what Jesus said in verse 17. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And unless you don't think that is his main message, I challenge you to go home tonight and go through, especially the Gospel of Matthew, but all of the Gospels, and you will find that I think Jesus always called the Gospel of the kingdom. I don't think there's any exception to that. Now, there are some people that say, well, what Jesus taught is so difficult. No divorce and remarriage. No violence. No accumulation of wealth. He must not be talking about our life now. That must be a future kingdom. A millennial kingdom or something. Or maybe it's even part of the law. Did Jesus up the ante so high so that we'd all be driven to grace, which is the big word in most Christianity. It's all grace. Maybe that's what it is. It's not really meant to be lived. It's just to convict us terribly, to drive us to grace. All kinds of reasons have been given why this sermon doesn't really apply to today. But my problem with that is, this is what Jesus always called the gospel. Every time, go home and read it. If I were to ask you, what is the good seed in the parable of the sower? you'd probably say it's the Word of God, and that's true. I think some of the other Gospels actually say that. But in Matthew it says, it's the seed, it's the good word of the kingdom. And a little bit later it says, it's the children of the kingdom. That's what the seed is. Everywhere the children of the kingdom go, kingdom fruit springs up. And then you go, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1. Jesus spent 40 days after he rose from the dead. What did he spend the whole time talking about? Acts chapter 1. It tells us. It says that he spent those 40 days in verse 3 speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then we go into the book of Acts and we find out that's what Paul preached. He was at Ephesus. He spent 3 months there. And it says he spent the whole time talking about the kingdom of God. And when he took leave of the Ephesian elders in chapter 20 of Acts, it says, I went into from house to house preaching the kingdom of God. And at the end of Acts, Paul gets to Rome, and the Jews set him a day to hear what he had to say. And it says he spoke to them concerning the kingdom of God. And at the end of the book of Acts, it says people came to his hired house, and he spoke of the things concerning the kingdom of God. What was he talking about? Now, a kingdom, of course, is not one person. He's talking about a society. See, what I think people have failed to realize that Jesus did not come to redeem individuals. He came to create a redeemed society. A community of people that live in such a way that they can demonstrate to the whole world what it would look like if everybody obeyed the king. Or another way of saying it, a society of people that shows the world what society would have been if sin had never come into the world. And even though sin is here and we still struggle with it, Jesus has destroyed the power of the devil, so that even with the struggle we have with sin, we can still give a credible picture of what society was supposed to be and still can be. And to me, that's exciting. And I've been answering the billboard numbers for CAM. And so when we get to these difficult subjects like divorce and remarriage, and I know I have to tell them that we don't believe that that ever should happen under any circumstance. That's a hard message. But if I present to them this concept of the gospel, if I present Christianity as Jesus calling out a group of people, let the world, let that kingdom take care of all the sin and so on, and let them fight their wars and correct each other and keep each nation under control. And so let all that ugly stuff be out there. Like, call out this special people, like Peter says, you are a chosen generation, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation, you are a peculiar people, that he should show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I tell them, that's the society. God wants not only redeemed people, he wants to show to the world a redeemed society. And in that society, there cannot be any divorce and remarriage. That's not the ideal society when you have that. There cannot be any violence. Before sin entered the world, there would have never been divorce and remarriage. There never would have been violence. There never would have been lying and a need for oaths. There never would have been some rich and some poor. People would have shared and shared alike. There wouldn't have been that selfishness. And that's what God wants to present to the world. The ideal that society lost when sin came into the world. The ideal that can still be realized if people will allow themselves to be the kingdom of God. And see, I think there are too many Christians, when they talk about the kingdom, they're talking about a kingdom ethic. I obey the king. Well, it is certainly that. But that's as far as it goes in most people's thinking. They don't think of making Halsey Mennonite Church or this community working together as a community and always thinking in terms of achieving this ideal. And every problem that comes up, we think in terms of achieving this ideal. Think what motivation that would give the church to stay together and solve its problems, marriages to stay together and solve their problems, young people to solve, everybody to solve their problems, because we want God to paint this picture for the world to see. And if we don't allude what God wants us to do in our marriages and in our churches, what will the world see? They'll never see that redeemed society. I remember when this came into my heart in reading in the Sermon on the Mount as a teenager. it introduced a passion into my life for the church and the community of faith and the society of the redeemed. And I would say that's the reason why I have so passionately pursued what Jesus taught, because it's the only way to achieve this kingdom. He taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Well, how's God's will done in heaven? Promptly? Completely? And that's what he wants. He wants the world to see a society that would look just like it does there. The way the angels are responding there. Hear people responding that way. All right? He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom." He didn't say, "Seek ye first how to get to heaven." Although, I don't want you to leave this place saying that I don't think that's important. That is. But that's not what he told us to seek first. Most Christians are seeking that first. That's all they ever ask. Can I do this and still get to heaven? That's their whole ethic. If I do this, will I go to hell? I'll tell you the answer I give when somebody asks me that. You surely will. Not because you did that, but because of your whole attitude toward God. But if that's your only ethic, I don't think that's enough. And I don't think that's what the gospel presents as the basic theme and purpose and motivation for Christianity. So, well, let's get started here. We have the Beatitudes, and you all have read them, I'm sure, many times. I would suggest you memorize them. I used to look at this sermon, and I remember as a young person, I would look at it and would say, "Well, you know, Jesus said you must be born again." And here is his most important sermon, and there's nothing in this sermon about the new birth. Did that ever occur to you? There's not a word about the new birth here. I would have certainly thought that in this very important sermon that spells out what it's all to be about, it would start off talking about the new birth. Be interesting to hear your comments as to what you think is the reason why it's not there. Or is it there? It occurred to me one time looking at this part of the sermon that this is a blow-by-blow description of the new birth. That these Beatitudes are describing exactly what happens and what characteristics come to fruition in the new birth. And we start with the first one. We're going to talk tonight about a kingdom society. That's what we're talking about. And we can't have a kingdom society until we have redeemed people. In fact, may I suggest to you that your salvation is not an end in itself. See, most people have made, in fact, almost the entire gospel that gets preached today in almost all the churches. And most of the sermons I heard growing up is that the whole point is to get saved. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. That's what a lot of preaching is. The importance that you need to get saved. People come to me, "Brother, are you saved?" And I said, "Well, I don't know what you mean. I'm an old English teacher. And the word saved is used in the New Testament in the past perfect tense, have been saved. It's used in the past tense, was saved. It should have been translated, if you look in the Amplified Bible, many times, being saved. And then it says, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Would you tell me which one of those you mean? You see, out there, salvation is an event. You walk down the aisle, you kneel down, the more tears you cry, the better, and you pray this wonderful little prayer, and you stick your ticket in your pocket, and you go on with your life, and at the end, you get your ticket out, and Jesus says, "Oh, you have a ticket to go to heaven." It's not about getting saved. In fact, Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, say it. Really? Salvation, my personal salvation, is not an end in itself. If I make an end in itself, I lose it. I read a book years ago, Charles Finney's book, Lectures to Professing Christians. It's out of print. You can get it online, I'm sure. I don't remember anything that's in that book. I must have read it when I was 18, 19 years of age. There was one statement in that book, though, that hit me square between the eyes, and this was the statement. Any person whose primary purpose, it may be a secondary purpose, Any person whose primary purpose for being a Christian is to escape hell shall surely go there. What? That's what I've been told all my life is the primary purpose. And he says, if that's your primary purpose and you go around saying, if I do this, I'll go to heaven. If I do this, I'll go to hell. He says, you'll go to hell. He that shall save his life shall lose it. But he that shall lose his life for my sake in the gospel, and Jesus always called the gospel the kingdom, the same shall save it. And so what I'm trying to get across to you is my personal salvation is a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. It's a means. God's got to have redeemed people to make up a kingdom. The purpose is the kingdom. The end is the kingdom. It's not just for me to get saved to go to heaven. It's so God has some redeemed people to show to the whole world a redeemed community. How many understand what I'm talking about? Raise your hands if you're following me. I'm an old school teacher and I hate when I lose my audience. So the thing I want you to remember tonight is the gospel is not only, it is, but it's not only about redeemed individuals. It's about God's tremendous passion and purpose to demonstrate and show to the world a redeemed society. Brother Lynn Martin was our pastor. He died in 2006. It was a tremendous loss. God knew what he was doing, I'm sure. But he used to say to us, the church, the community of faith, is the most precious thing in this world to God. And you be careful how you treat the church. Because you're going to be sticking your finger in God's eye if you mess up the church. This is important. So, this Beatitudes, to me, is a picture of the new birth. And so we want to talk about it. And I see the time, that clock is going real fast. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the first step into the kingdom. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, when I think of spirit, I think of motivation. You know, if you're watching some people play volleyball or something, you might say that person really shows tremendous spirit. That means he has tremendous motivation. Well, does that mean you're not supposed to have any motivation? You're not supposed to have motivation from yourself. He says, blessed are those who come to terms with their own motivation. When I was going to college, I had a professor who drilled it into his students that the whole purpose in life was to emphasize the perpendicular pronoun. That was his philosophy. The poor in spirit doesn't do that. In fact, he comes to terms with that. And the motivation that he allows to come into his life by surrendering to Christ is to have Christ be his primary motivation or be the motivation of his life. Francis Schaeffer told us years ago that in every heart there's a throne and there's a cross. The person who's not a kingdom Christian has self on the throne and Christ on the cross. But when a person becomes a Christian, that completely changes. Self, Christ is on the throne and self is on the cross. And that's what this poor in spirit, that's the change that takes place in this first step. Self gets off the throne and gets on the cross. Christ is taken off the cross and is placed on the throne. And now he's in charge. All right? That's what this verse is talking about. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. As far as I'm concerned, that's saying they enter the kingdom. Just as soon as that takes place. As soon as self gets off the throne and gets on the cross. And Christ gets off the cross and is on the throne. A person enters the kingdom of God. Now, this is not only true in Christianity. It's true in all of life. But especially true in Christianity. It's true in the scientific world. The scientist knows that he's not going to make any discovery until he gets rid of all his prejudices and all of his ambitions. And all this, it cleans out his mind totally and all the self ideas and all that, and sits down before the facts like a little child and becomes a learner. You make no progress in science or any other area for that matter until you become a learner. Until self gets off the throne and says, I'm a learner. I'm here to receive.
and to be told.
How many have ever heard of Louis Pasteur? Of course you did.
Louis Pasteur discovered the germ theory of disease. Before that, they didn't know why disease occurred. They had all kinds of superstitions to explain disease. And Louis Pasteur was a chemist. He looked through his microscope and he saw these little things, and he all of a sudden made the connection. That's what's causing disease. So he went to the doctors and he said to the doctors, the reason why so many people are dying in the hospital, I can put an end to a lot of that if you simply wash your hands between each examination. You guys are actually carrying the diseases from one person. Wash your hands. And the doctor said, no! You don't know what you're talking about. You're a chemist. We're doctors. And they wouldn't listen. And people kept dying in the hospital. That's the problem. Whatever was going on there has to end if you're going to follow Christ, if you're going to be part of the kingdom. Because you have everything to learn and much to unlearn. Much to learn and much to unlearn. All right. Well, Jesus set the example in this. If you look at John 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, seven chapters in a row, there's a statement in each one of those chapters that goes something like this. I don't do anything but what the Father tells me to do. I never do my own will. My meat is to do the will of the Father. I say only what the Father tells me to say. My judgment is true because I never do anything of myself. I do only what the Father tells me to do. So whatever judgment I have is going to be true and it's going to be right. Because I have given Jesus himself. Surrendered himself totally to his Father.
And that's the secret of his life. That was the secret of his life. All right? So,
I want to talk a little bit about the cross. We say self is on the cross. You know, as a boy growing up, I've always been interested in words. I've always been interested in definitions. And so I always perked up my ears when somebody said they were going to explain something, some word or define something. And so for years I listened to hear somebody tell me a good practical answer. What is the cross? And I heard a lot of good things. But finally one day it struck me. You know what the cross is? Let's assume that this is my way. And this is Christ's way. And so I'm going along here in life. And all of a sudden I come to a decision. And I find out that the way I was going to go is not the way Christ wants me to go. And so I turn. And I give up my way. And I go Christ's way. That decision is made dozens of times every day by every one of you. And that's why Jesus said you have to take up your cross daily. Because this becomes a way of life. My way denied, Christ's way accepted. My way denied, Christ's way accepted. My way denied, Christ's way accepted in every decision of life. And this first verse here says, when that process begins, when you have surrendered totally to Christ, and you have put Christ on the throne, and you've taken up his cross, and your decisions begin to be a deference to his will, and a denial of your will, and you let his motivation dominate your life, you enter the kingdom. And if you don't do that, you won't enter the kingdom, because the kingdom is a total revolution of everything you think about life. Instead of you wanting to punch somebody in the nose, when they punch you, you do the exact opposite. And you know, there are just a lot of things that become different. It's a total revolution. All right? Well, that's blessed are the poor in spirit. The next step is blessed are they that mourn, and it follows from this. Because when you make this decision, all of a sudden, everything looks different. You see God for who he is. You see yourself for what you are. You see the world for what it is, and it's not a pretty picture. That's why it says more. Sam Hadley was the director of the Bowery Mission. Now, the Bowery's in the East. Have any of you ever been to the Bowery in New York City? A couple of you. One or two of you. Well, the Bowery is the place where you go when you finally get to the end. And there you'll find of all the flop houses and the houses of prostitution and the bars, and you see men lying on the street. Some of those men were millionaires, and they've lost their money, they've lost their family, they've lost everything, and there they are. And Sam Hadley was one of those people, and God miraculously changed him, and he became the director, finally, of the mission. And one day, Charles Alexander, who was the singer for Billy Sunday, came there to the Bowery to sing one Sunday night. And after the service was over, he said to Sam Hadley, he said, "Would you take me on a tour of the Bowery and explain the Bowery to me?" And Sam Hadley said, "Sure." He knew every part of it. He'd lived there one time. And after they had gone all through the Bowery, and they'd come back to the Bowery Mission, and they parted, and Sam Hadley was headed for the chapel, and Charles Alexander was going around the corner to get his bus. As he walked around the corner, he heard somebody cry. You know, what's this? So he walked around the corner, and there was Sam Hadley, leaning against the lamppost, just crying out his heart, "Oh, God, the sin of this city breaks my heart." That's what we're talking about. The things you used to laugh about are not funny anymore. In fact, I don't have a TV, obviously, but once in a while I get in a home where I see that there's a TV and they have a sitcom on. And they're making fun of preachers, and they're making fun of fathers, and they're making fun of everything right and true, and everybody's laughing. When this happens, none of that's funny. The world is a huge tragedy happening right before your eyes. You don't want any parts of it. You don't want its value system. You don't want its symbols. You don't want anything that identifies you with it. It grieves you. It breaks your heart. And you look at yourself. And that's not a pretty picture. And the Bible, we call this reality, okay? You're finally seeing reality. You know, the Anabaptists had an understanding of what it meant to be filled with the Spirit. And it's sort of interesting. The Mennonites sort of got caught off guard by the charismatic movement. They start talking about filling the Spirit. And they come around to some of us and say, "What's it mean to be filled with the Spirit?" And we don't have very good answers sometimes. In fact, it would be interesting to give a piece of paper out and have you write down what you believe it means to be filled with the Spirit. Well, your Anabaptist father said to be filled with the Spirit is to be illuminated by the Spirit. That when you're converted, a light bulb comes on and you can understand the Bible and you can understand God and you can understand yourself and you can understand the world, and it all becomes clear to you and you see reality for the first time in your life. And it's not a pretty picture. And so, you mourn. And then you begin to respond the way you should to the world. And you begin to respond the way you should to yourself. And you begin to respond the way you should to God. And then things begin to change. In your life, and in the lives of the people whose life you touch. And then you're comforted. The good things give you joy and happiness. If you don't respond the way you should, you're not going to have anything to comfort you. And so this is a very realistic part of Christianity. I see many people call themselves Christians that sure don't seem like they're mourning to me. They seem like they're just pretty happy with themselves and really sort of happy with the world and wish they had more of it. That should break your heart. If it doesn't break your heart, I'm not sure you ever took the first step. Because this is the result. If you're a true Christian, your heart is broken by everything that breaks God's heart, and you want any parts of it. Blessed are the meek. What does this mean? What does it mean? In fact, before we leave, blessed are they that mourn, I heard a sermon one time, and the title of the sermon was, "What are you crying about?" If I could ever find out what brings tears to your eyes, I'd probably figure out pretty much what's going on in your life. Is it your stuff you cry about? Or are you crying about the tragedies out there? Or are you crying about the sins that you have not been able to completely conquer? What are you crying about? And what are you laughing about? Those two things will pretty well tell who you are. Blessed are the meek. What does that mean? Blessed are the meek. Well, a person who's meek is a person who's gentle and mild and humble. In contrast to someone who's harsh and impetuous and self-assertive and domineering. This person is meek. The Bible says we're to be harmless.
This person is a safe person. You're never going to get hurt by this person. He may say some things that you don't want to hear. He might make you sort of sad. He might even make you angry. But he's not going to do anything hurtful. That anger that he creates in you is going to be because you're not responding the way you should to his gentle, kind entreaty to do what is right. He's a kind person. He doesn't have to manipulate people. He doesn't have to dominate anybody because he knows that if he does what God wants him to do, God will make sure the thing is taken care of. And God will make sure that those meek words do what they're supposed to do without him having to shout at people and manipulate and domineer and holler at people and just create a scene. He doesn't need to do any of that. He can afford to be kind and gentle with the confidence that if he does what God wants him to do, to be gentle and kind and say and do what God wants him to do, that God will take care of that. He doesn't have to strong arm anybody or manipulate anybody. He doesn't have to do any of that. There's no need to connive. There's no need to manipulate. There's no need to politic. There's no need to do any of those things that men normally do to get other people to do what they want them to do. Now, this person is not a weak person. In fact, somebody has said, "Beware of the terrible meek." There are people like your Anabaptist forefathers who went meekly to the stake and were burned to death, to the torture room to be tortured. What did this stand for? They were the first people in modern history to say they believed in freedom. Did you know that? Did you know that your forefathers were the first people in modern history to say they believed in freedom? Freedom of conscience, separation of church and state. That didn't come from the reformers. Voluntary church membership. Adult baptism. Those things are now the common heritage of Western civilization. Where did they come from? They came from your Anabaptist forefathers. They were the first people to put that into the public consciousness as they stood at those stakes and were burned to death. They won that victory by dying, not by killing. And you can give many examples. First 200 years of church history, people obeyed Jesus, put their sword in their sheath. Christians were non-resistant for 200 years. And the Roman Empire tried everything they possibly could to stamp those Christians out and destroy Christianity. And so did the Jews. And those people in 300 years won the heart of the great Roman Empire, the strongest empire that ever existed. They won the heart of that whole empire by dying, not by killing. Beware of the terrible meek, because when they stay in their place, then you're up against God. Blessed are the meek. Look at the promise. Every one of these has a promise. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Whether it's the early church, whether it's the Anabaptists, whether it's the Wesleys in England, there again, a tremendous revolution of that whole society by the simple preaching of the gospel and the living out of the kingdom. These are the characteristics of the born-again Christian, or the person who's in the process of having that change take place in his life. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is right living. And it says, blessed is the person whose passion is to do what is right. And look at the promise. He shall be filled. The word here is gorged. How many know what the word gorged means? It means stuffed. Why? Because that's what you were made for. You weren't made to hate. You weren't made to compete with other people. You weren't made to get even. You weren't made to dominate others. You were made to love and do what is right and just toward everybody. You see, if you don't do that, you're doing something for which you were not made, and even the cells of your body will rebel. You'll get, might get arthritis or cancer. I'm not saying everybody has arthritis and cancer, has been disobedient, but I'm saying doctors, Dr. Robert and Dr. David Hess, who was our family doctor, told a friend of mine one time, and most of his clients, he was a German Baptist, most of his clients were conservative Mennonites. And he told a friend of mine, he said, 80% of the people who come into my office are sick from a non-organic cause. They're sick because of the way they're living. They're sick because of what's going on in their families and in their marriages and the way they're responding. And their body broke down and got sick. Their immune system weakened and they got sick. You see, you weren't made to do all of those things. It's like saying, I need some stone dust here for a scientific experiment I'm going to do. Let's see how I'm going to make this stone dust. Oh, I will go out in the driveway and I'll get myself some stones and I'll bring it in and I'll turn on the blender and I'll put the stones in the blender. What's going to happen? No stone dust and no blender. Why? Because the blender wasn't made to make stone dust. Or maybe you're a farmer. And you just bought a brand new baler. And you say, look, I think the first project here is that scrap metal pile out there. I think we'll put that in bales. You won't have a baler. It wasn't made for that. You weren't made for hate. When you hate, you are running against the very purpose for which you're made. And your whole body is going to be thrown, and you're certainly spiritually, is going to be thrown into chaos and destruction. But when you love, and when you forgive, and when you serve, and when you sacrifice, and when you honor God, and you honor others, and you obey your parents, and all that whole list of things we were made to do, it's the thing that we were created to be, and then we are totally, and even more than totally, fulfilled. It says we're gorged, it runs over, yes, we are totally satisfied. Well now, all of those things are our character traits. And now we start to see how we're going to respond to other people. We've had a little bit of that along. But the rest of these tell us how we begin to respond. The first one is merciful. What is a merciful person? Well, the person we've been talking about is going to be a very powerful personality, but he's going to be merciful. A person who's merciful is someone who's not injurious. It's someone who doesn't hurt people. He instead of giving back what they gave to him, he gives them mercy instead. He doesn't make hasty judgments. He's not sharply critical. He's not callous to pain. The Bible talks about Jesus having bowels of mercy. Now, I used to, as a boy, think that was a pretty earthy term to have in the King James Version of the Bible when it's talking about bowels. But that's exactly what it means. It means your digestive system. How many of you have ever been so concerned about something that your whole digestive system was affected? And I won't tell you how. You know how it's affected. How many have ever had that experience? Raise your hand. Have you ever cared so much about somebody else that that happened to you? This person has bowels of mercy. He even physically is affected by the needs and the problems and the hurts of other people. This is a tremendous trait because God is rich in mercy, it says. He's quick to forgive. This person does not condemn, and we'll talk about that at the end of these sessions, and we must hurry on here. How many have ever read Shakespeare's, Merchant of Venice? How many have ever read Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice? Just a couple of them. Well, if you can't handle reading the original, go get one of those little children's books that tell it in children, just the story, and doesn't do the whole literature part. Well, that has one of the best statements outside of the Bible on this subject of mercy. In that particular story, the Merchant of Venice is a man by the name of Antonio. And Antonio has a great fleet of ships that goes around the world and brings products back. He's a very wealthy man. And he has this friend that's going to get married, and he wants to give him a very lavish wedding gift. But he just has sent his ships out. He's invested all his money, and he's cash poor. But he knows he's going to have lots of money when the ships come back. So he goes to borrow the money from Shylock, who's a Jew. And Shylock says, sure, I'll lend you the money. It'll be paid on such and such a date. And then just as, at least Antonio thought, as a joke, Shylock said, if you don't pay it on the date, all I want's a pound of flesh. And then he laughed. And Antonio thought it was a joke. But here he learned that his ship perished at sea.
and he couldn't pay the money back on the day he was supposed to pay. So he goes to Shylock and expects to just say, well, look, I'll pay it, to just give me a little more time. And Shylock said, you remember what I said? That if you don't have this paid on the date, I want a pound of flesh. Come on. Yes? I'm going to have my pound of flesh. So it goes to court. And the judge pleads with Shylock to have mercy on Antonio. And Shylock refuses. And so the judge takes the contract. He says, well, Antonio, that's what it says. It says a pound of flesh. So prepare yourself. So he starts to take off his clothing. And Shylock starts to sharpen his knife. And of course, he's going to cut this right here. And in walked strangers dressed as a lawyer. A stranger dressed as a lawyer. And this stranger comes up and says, what's going on here? And they tell the lawyer. And he says, well, let me see this contract. Oh, Shylock, yeah. Yeah, you can have a pound of flesh. It doesn't say anything about blood. If you draw in, if you draw one drop of blood when you cut this pound of flesh, you're going to lose your life because you forfeited the contract. And it doesn't say that you may have more than a pound. So if you cut any more than a pound, you're in trouble. And it doesn't say that you can have Antonio's life. So if he dies, you're going to be in trouble. You'll lose your life. And then Shylock's there begging for mercy. And then this lawyer says this wonderful quality of mercy speech, which I love. Here, listen to this. She lectures Shylock, or he. I said she. It turns out that it's Antonio's wife disguised as a man. That's the lawyer. Anyway, you might want to read the story. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as a gentle rain of heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses the one who gives and the one that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throne monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to all in majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above the sceptered sway. It's enthroned in the hearts of kings. It's an attribute of God himself. And this is the quotable line. An earthly power doth then show likest God's when mercy seasons justice. And God says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The story is told of a preacher who was on his way to an appointment, and he stopped to have his shoes blacked by a little boot black. And the boy was working on his shoes, and they kept getting worse. They kept getting duller and uglier. And he looked, and the boy was crying. And he had so much tears falling on his shoes that he couldn't get the shoes shined. And so the minister gave him a little bit of a reprimand. And if he's going to shine shoes, he's going to do a better job than that. And the little boy looked up at the preacher and said, you don't understand. My mother died this morning. And I'm shining these shoes to buy a little bit of money to pay for her funeral. And the pastor said, that totally changed my life. He realized that people in the world have sorrows and cares he didn't realize. And he said, after that, he said, as I walked through the world and saw the sorrows of people, it was like walking through a battlefield with injured people lying all over the ground. That's how he began to see the world. Blessed are the merciful, and that is the world we live in, by the way. Blessed is the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What's that talking about? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That means when something is pure, if you have water that's absolutely pure water, it means it has nothing in it. H2O, nothing else. We're talking here about what is number one in your life that dominates everything else. Is it God, or is there a mixture? Is it God and you mixed up together? For the Christian, God is number one. We're talking now not about morals. We're talking about values. We're talking about what is most important to you. Somebody, you should make a list of the 10 most important things in your life. And then you should cross off the one that is the least important. I'm sure God will be on that list somewhere. It'll probably be up here. But be honest. Cross the thing off that's the most important, the least important to you. And then you'll have nine. And then cross off the next thing that's the least important. And then you'll have, and you keep on going to, you have one left. And whatever's left,
That's the most important thing in your life. And that's the thing you're worshiping, because the word worship is the word worship. Worship. The thing that's the most important to you. That's the thing you're worshiping. Now, most people who call themselves Christians, of course, say that's Jesus. But is it? If someone were to follow you, if you want to know what it is, just go home and ask your parents. Ask the people who work with you. Ask your brothers and sisters. What is it that gets me the most excited? It's the thing that pushes. How many have ever been in a situation where a bunch of people were talking and there was this person who seemed a little bit shy? He was over here in the sitting over here. He wasn't saying anything. And after a while, somebody said, "Hunting." And this guy came alive. And he had a mouth. And he had stories. How many have ever seen something like that happen? Well, that was the thing that was most important to him. And you just pushed his button. What pushes your button? Do the people who live around you say, if you really want to get that person excited, is his number one passion, the thing that he's most motivated about, the thing that really brings out the most emotion, the most stories, the most talk, the most interest, he spends most of his time with this. If that's Jesus, then you're pure in heart. But for most people, that isn't Jesus. For most people who call themselves Christians, for many boys, it's their car. That's the thing that they get most motivated. In fact, they'll skip church service, but they'll not skip anything in relation to the car. For girls, it's their dresses sometimes. Or you name it. What is it that gets you the most excited? Be honest. If it is God, then everything else is of lesser importance than your pure in heart. That's what it's talking about. The number one thing in your life, the thing that, you know, every person has one passion in his life. Some people seem sort of shy and you say, well, they don't have much passion, they don't have much drive, they're sort of, you know. No. You just have to push their button. And when you push their button, there'll be lots of passion. And a person who has, I took the cross and the throne off. The person who's done that, Christ has become their passion. The kingdom of God has become their passion. There's nothing. You know, the Apostle Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. A lot of people would have to say, for to me to live is business. For to me to live is fishing. For to me to live is my car. For to me to live is pleasure. For to me, all kinds of things. Now we read and we know that it was Christ for Paul. That's obvious. Just look at his life. And I'm just going to challenge all of you here. In fact, this is probably the most important one of these. Blessed are the pure in heart. What is your number one passion? That's a question you need to answer. Because it says, if it is, you shall see God. That means you will learn to know God as He really is. My dad was very strict. I grew up in a church that was going fast toward the world, and my dad did not permit me to do many of the things the young people did. And one of the things was, all of my friends had radios in their cars, and my dad hated the radio like he hated snakes. And he told the car dealer when he bought my first car, you can deliver the car when the radio is gone. I mean, he didn't want the thing on the property. So here's my first car. With a hole in the fender and a hole in the dash. It didn't even have a plate to put across it. And now I go to young people's meetings and we carpool to go sing for people, and nobody wants to ride with me because I have no radio in my car. Everybody else has music except John. That's pretty rough. And I could have felt bitter toward my dad, and I'm not saying I maybe didn't. That was in October or September. It was in the fall. My birthday was in January. When I came in from the barn, and I tried to relate to my dad. I tried not to rebel, do things behind his back. I'm not saying I never did, but basically I tried to go along with my dad and be obedient. And so in January, I came in from the barn and I washed up and went to sit down. And here was a big package, a sizable package on my seat and a little package on my plate. And when I opened those packages, the big package was a tape recorder. Now, you folks don't remember the 7-inch tape. Did you ever hear of one? Did you ever see one? How many have ever seen a 7-inch reel tape? That you're my age. All right. It dates you. There were no cassette players back then.
There was the only recording was records, which obviously you couldn't have in a car because the needle would have bounced, or tape players. And my dad had gone to the father to find a little tape, a little Sony tape player, reel to reel, and the little package was a converter to plug in the cigarette lighter that converted 12 volt electricity to 120 volts and direct current to alternating current, and then you could plug the recorder in and it played. And those were the days of the bench seats in the cars, and so this little recorder sat on the hump right in front of the seat, sat there very securely if you pushed it back against the seat, and I could play a tape recorder in my car. And then everybody wanted to ride with me. Because I had the best music in the community. But what did that cost my dad? That tape recorder in 1964 cost my dad $100. Now, what's that worth in today's money? Well, you can multiply that probably by 15. So let's say $1,500. The little converter cost my dad $40. You multiply that by 15. Now, we're talking about $2,000 in today's money. Why? Because he took something away from his son so he could give him something much better and was willing to pay for it. And that's how I learned to know my dad. By responding to him with all my heart, that's how he responded to me. And you will never learn to know God until he becomes the number one passion of your life.
Blessed are the peacemakers. We've got to hurry here. It's almost time to close. Blessed are the peacemakers. Oh, yeah, the promise is we will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Well, now this means we will be like God, because God is in the world reconciling people unto himself and to each other. God is the great reconciler. That's why it says you'll be one of the children of God, because this is his most outstanding practical characteristic. God is, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. The best way I can say it is just to read a verse out of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That's God's great purpose, to bring things together that got messed up and broken in the fall. It's God's purpose to bring everything together. He is the great reconciler. And this says that his children are peacemakers. Sometimes we get this word peace spelled wrong. We have people who are peacemakers, but that's the wrong kind of peace. We don't want peacemakers. We want P-E-A-C-E makers. This is the person that comes into situations where there's conflict, and when he's done with the supernatural influence that God wants him to have, people are calmed down and they begin to think in terms of solutions and working out problems and being at peace with each other. Now, these kinds of people, when they come into this situation, even if it's calm, by the time they're done, everybody's angry with each other and everybody's disagreeing and things are worse than they were before. This person loves to make peace. Now, not peace at any cost. He'll stand for what's right. But he loves to make peace. He loves to handle that disagreement in a way that he wins the response of other people. He doesn't like to set people at odds. He doesn't like to handle things in a way that things get... This person does not, you know... If it has to be that way, then let it be his fault and let it not be my fault. The Anabaptists were in a great conflict. They got burned at the stake. That sounds like tremendous conflict to me. But how many have ever heard it takes two to fight? Did you know that's not true? That's not true. There can be a horrendous fight, and it can all be one person's fault, and the other person's a peacemaker. But that person doesn't want peace. And so he burns the person at the stake. Did you think it was our forefathers' fault that there was this tremendous conflict? It wasn't. So if there's going to be conflict, make sure you had nothing to do with creating the conflict, except maybe standing for what's right. But as far as your attitude was concerned, and the words you said, and the way you handled the situation, the conflict wasn't because of your mismanagement of the situation. And it says we will be called the children of God. And finally, blessed are they which are persecuted. Did you know that there's going to be, there are two kingdoms, of course. And here God has called this group of people out to be an ideal society. And here they are in the middle of a society where the motivations are lust and swearing, and there's violence, and there's divorce, and there's materialism, and I mean, all the stuff that's going on out there is just viciously opposed to all that these people represent. The story is told of a secretary that was working for a man, and he told her to type a letter and send it to another company, and she said, "Sir, I cannot type that letter." And he said, "Why not?" She said, "Because you're not telling the truth. You're lying. In that letter, you're telling that other company a lie. And I can't..." "Well, why can't you?" "Because I'm a Christian." "Well, then you're fired. Clean out your desk. Get out of here. I don't want you anymore as an employee." So she sadly started cleaning out her desk. This is the clash. See, this is what happened. Here's a Christian, and here's a man that's not a Christian, and this is what happened. So she started cleaning out her desk. And after a while, he came back and he said, "You said you're a Christian and you can't lie." He says, "Does that mean you'd never steal from this company?" "Oh, no," she said. "No, I'm a Christian." Well, he said, I'm having second thoughts. I really think maybe we need you. Put yourself back in your desk and you may stay." Now, it doesn't always end that way, but I'm trying to show you the clash that comes into the picture when these two kingdoms come in contact with each other. Ken Miller is probably going to go back to prison because he stood against something that's going on in our society. But suffering is a wonderful thing. It says you're supposed to jump up and down. You're supposed to, another place, it says you're to leap for joy. Why? Because it has tremendous potential. It was the death of those early Christians that won the Roman Empire. It was the death of the Anabaptists that put into the public consciousness these concepts of freedom. It was the suffering of the Wesleys that changed England. Suffering releases more power than any other experience that a Christian can release. Would you turn, let's just take a look here at 1 Peter 4. And we must bring this to a quick conclusion here. 1 Peter 4. Starting with verse 12. "Behold, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye." Now look what happens. "For the Spirit of glory, the glory of God, resteth upon you." Suffering releases the Spirit of glory. And that's a powerful thing. So suffering is tremendous. It identifies you with the prophets. He says, "So persecuted the prophets which were before you." It's just a tremendous experience. So now we have the whole born again experience. "Blessed are they, the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the persecuted." These are the characteristics of born-again Christians. This is the new birth. This is what's happening in the new birth. These characteristics are established. But what is the purpose? Well, look here in chapter 5. We just want to look at these last couple of verses. Influence. "Ye are the salt of the earth." Somebody has said the character of influence is the influence of character. This is a powerful person. And God's purpose is to have these redeemed people in this redeemed society because He wants to influence those people out there. And this is how He does it. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. It says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." What does it mean to be salt? Well, Christian character is positive. It's not negative. It's positive. It has a very attractive, winsome, irresistibly attractive influence on the people that it touches. It either infuriates them because they can't stand in its presence, or it excites them, or whatever. It's positive. It creates desire. Somebody says you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. Yes, you can. You can put salt in its oats. And then it'll drink. And the Christian puts salt in the oats of the people it meets, and they become thirsty for God. They're interesting people. They're exciting people. I don't have any time for Christians that are not exciting, that are not interesting people.
In fact, the word enthusiasm comes from the French term, and go look it up in your dictionary. The etymology is entheos. Would somebody tell me what theos is?
God.
God! A person who's enthused is a person who's filled with God. Now, what would it look like if somebody was filled with God? How many think it would look like this? Christians are not boring people. They're very exciting people to be around. You never know what's going to happen next, and it'll always be good. It'll always be something interesting. It'll always be something beautiful. It'll always be something positive. You might not like it. It might make you angry, but you won't be able to say it was boring. All right? Augustine went to Milan to learn rhetoric. Rhetoric was speech. He wanted to learn to be a lawyer. He wanted to learn to speak well. And the person in his world that was the best public speaker in the world was Ambrose, the bishop of the church at Milan. And so Augustine went there to listen to Ambrose speak and to study his techniques and got converted. Because Ambrose was such an irresistible example of the gospel that poor Augustine, who came only to learn how to speak, learned how to be a Christian. Number two, Christian character is necessary. It's not a luxury in society. We can do without microwaves. We can do without automobiles, automatic washers, cell phones, flush toilets, computers, and hot running water. We can do without all of those things, but we cannot do without Christian character. Salt is a must. The colonists, when they settled in an area, one of the first things they did was to make sure they had a source of salt. You cannot live without salt. 10 righteous people would have saved Sodom. Christ salted life with reality. True freedom, trust, hope, love, beauty, and grace. Christ salted society with that. In fact, are you aware of the fact that Northern Europe gave birth to democracy? Why? Because the reformed version of Christianity may not have been the best form. But during the Renaissance, Southern Europe studied the Greek pagan classics. Northern Europe studied the Bible that had become available finally in Greek. And people were studying the Bible in Northern Europe. And because of the change of character of the people to Christianity, democracy had people who were responsible enough to handle the whole concept of freedom. Southern Europe, France, Spain, Italy, they tried to have freedom, and it never worked. Until in recent years, it finally did. You have to have Christian character. Christian character is positive, Christian character is necessary, and Christian character is preventive. Nations are made safe by Christian character. God says that. He says when the salt is too much depleted, there'll be judgment. And it happens every time to every nation. When Elijah went to heaven, what did Elisha say? He said, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen there. There goes the whole army. Israel was not saved by its armies. It was saved by one old prophet that was walking around that people didn't like very well because of what he said. He was protecting the whole nation. England traveled to the same brink that France did. France got a bloody revolution. England almost had a bloody revolution until John Wesley started to preach. And historians will tell you that England was saved the bloody revolution that France experienced because of the revival that took place of the preaching of John Wesley. Salt is preventive. Ye are the light of the world. A city. See, we're not talking about one person. We're talking about a community here. We're talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about a society of the redeemed. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine, and it's talking about a community here. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What does it mean to be light? What does it mean to be light? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Well, light reveals. It shows people reality. People look on the Christian community, if it's really functioning as a redeemed society, and they say, oh, look at those families.
Down deep in my heart, I know that's what family should be. But look, there it is. Look at how those people solve their problems. Look at how those people... You know, it's a pity that the Christian communities did not solve the race problem before the world did. You know, some of our plain churches would not let white people marry black people, even though the black people came into their churches and got converted. They wouldn't let their children marry the black people. There was a race prejudice right in the church. And it's a pity that the world, when they got concerned about race, didn't say, we'll go to those Christian people. They've already solved this problem and we'll see how they did it. It's a pity that when the world got concerned about saving the environment, they didn't say, we'll go to those Mennonite farmers. They've already learned to farm organically and they know how to farm without putting a bunch of poison on the ground. We'll go to them. They've already figured this out. That's too bad. That's what it should be. Light of the world. Revealing to the world the beauty of reality. Helping to see what society is supposed to be. How are we to shine? Just a couple comments and we'll quit. Naturally. Peter says we can't help but do it. We're not putting on a show. We're just doing naturally what Christians do. All right? Sacrificially. Where there's light, something's always sacrificed. Either the wick and the wax are burning, or if it's a tungsten piece of wire and a light bulb, eventually that gets consumed. Something gets consumed when light is shining. They said if Jesus was hanging on the cross, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. You can't save others if you're going to save yourself. You've got to sacrifice. You've got to allow yourself to be burnt out for God. Shine openly. Don't hide the light. A good friend of mine who leads a choir, if they go eat at a restaurant, they always give a testimony before they leave. No matter what the restaurant is, they'll sing a song and give a testimony before they leave. A friend of mine, if he hears somebody take the name of the Lord in vain, he very kindly says to them, the person that you just defamed by the way you talked is my Lord and my Master. Would you please speak respectfully of my Jesus? I will not have you speak that way about him in my presence. Shine openly and shine where you are. Shine where you are, at home, wherever you are, in school. What are the results of light? Light cheers and comforts. Christians are cheerful people. Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. I'm convinced that even though Jesus was a man of sorrows, he carried cheer with him. He says, I've come that you might have my joy fulfilled in you and that your joy might be full. Are you aware that the word joy comes from the same word, root word as grace? The root word for grace is charis. The root word for joy is care. It's the same root word. Faith builders used to have a motto that says, joy is the infallible evidence of the grace of God. In the life, no joy, no grace. These people walk around with long faces, are saying to the whole world there's no grace in their life. It cheers and comforts. That's what light does. It awakens. The dark ages ended when the Word of God began to be taught and preached and practiced. And light reveals. It shows to people their own lost potential and the lost potential of society and gives them a picture of what life could be individually and collectively. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? That's the kingdom society. It's made up of kingdom individuals who have been born again and have the characteristics we talked about tonight, living in community. Shall we bow our heads? Father, we thank you tonight. That you came not only to redeem individuals, you came to show a redeemed society to the world. And help us, Lord, to see our own individual experience as a means to that end. Help us not to think about saving ourselves primarily, but help us to think about how we can present a redeemed society to the world and can show them the glory and grace of your character by the way we live together. Bless these young people. Help them to get this in their hearts here at the beginning of their lives so they can go forth from this place to build the church like the song says, rise up and make her great. May that be the focus of every life here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.